So, good evening and welcome to our midweek service. Please turn off your phones if you have such devices with you. If you don't, keep the dial set where it's at. And we're going to go to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, which is one of the smallest books in the Bible, or shortest, I should say, right before the book of Revelation. And before we go any further, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this evening. We thank you for this amazing opportunity to get to know you and get to know your word. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us now and build us up. Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom how to approach your word. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've given us. And you know what we have in our hearts. We know what we bring this evening. Maybe there are some unanswered questions. Maybe there are some burdens. Maybe there are some problems that need to be solved. And we just ask you, Lord, to give us a fresh touch from heaven this evening. In your name, amen. All right, so please go with me, or turn with me, rather, to the book of Jude. And we're going to cover tonight verses 20 to 25. This is our fourth message now. The book of Jude obviously is a very short book, so we didn't need more than four messages to cover the whole thing. But we're going to go to verses 20 to 25. But before I read them, just want to comment on a couple of things here by way of review. That the book of Jude was written by a brother of James, who also wrote a book in the Bible, the book of James, and Jesus, our Lord. Okay, they were half-brothers. They didn't have the same father because Jesus had the Heavenly Father as his father, and the other two boys had Joseph as their father, but they were half-brothers. So he was someone who obviously knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that the book was written around AD 67 to 80. That means, a few decades after the church was born. So everything was new. Not like we are looking back at 2,000 years of church history. They only had a few decades. So it was a different time. We said that in this setting, there were some false believers, or they were not even believers, because it's pretty clear that they were unsaved. But there were some people claiming to be believers that had made their way into the church that Jude wrote to. And by the way, we don't know which church he wrote to. It's not addressed to a particular location or a particular local assembly. Neither is it addressed to a particular person. So we know that it was written to some believers, and we believe that it was also addressing people that had Jewish background, because some of the material that we find in this book almost requires them to have that Jewish background in order to understand what he's saying. So, but they had come in by stealth. And if you don't know what stealth means, you can look it up in a dictionary, but it means to fly under the radar, meaning that, you cannot be detected. And they had made their way in, and they were among them. And many people didn't know it. Many people didn't discern it. Others did. And he's writing basically here to explain who these people are. He's also writing expose them, meaning, you know, that not only describing them and exposing them. And he did so, and now we're going to talk about how these attackers of the truth can be expelled. Expelled means to be, you know, pushed out or dealt with. So the attackers of truth expelled. So we have talked about attackers of truth being explained, then exposed, and now expelled. So now go to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Those are verses 20 to 21. And I call that encouragement. This is encouragement that there is a way that, you know, when there is an attack against the truth, that you can deal with it. One way sometimes we have, you know, we think that, you know, when we need to know everything about every single false teaching or problem, but it's impossible to keep up with all the attacks. It's impossible to keep up with all the things that are going on. Yes, we may need to specialize a little bit on certain things. Maybe we live in an area where a certain type of attack against the church is very common. So maybe we need to learn something about that. But by and large, there is a better method, and that is to learn about the truth, to be so exaggerated or saturated rather by the truth, that once you are facing any of these false teachings or whatever, you will immediately know it. You will immediately understand it. You will immediately discern it. So he's saying here that there are four things that you can do or you need to do in order to stand firm in this particular situation. Now, he's saying for the third time, but you. Remember how the book, the structure of the book is such that he's talking about the bad guys, and then he goes to the good guys, and then the bad guys, and the good guys, and the bad guys, and the good guys. And the first time he's talking about these false believers, and then he says, but Enoch. So he's talking about a good guy, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And then the second time, he's talking about the bad guys. And then he says, but you, meaning, you know, the true believers that he's writing to. And then for the third time now, he says, but you. And he says, but you, beloved. Now he gives what we call, he mentions four participles. And I'm not going to go into, if you study Greek, participles is the most difficult thing because they are just so complicated, especially in the Greek. In the English, it's a little bit different. You just add ing at the end. So, you know, it's like building, praying, keeping, and looking. Building, praying, keeping, and looking. So those are the four participles that he is telling them that, you know, this is what you need to do. And this is the way to I would call it counter poison. You know, when you get bit by a snake, you need something to you know, to in order to be healed, and this is the counter poison: building, praying, keeping, and looking. So we need to focus on the right things. So the first thing here I mentioned verses 20 to 21, the encouragement. So he's saying building themselves up on their most holy faith. This is the A part of verse 20. And remember how he earlier spoke about in verse 3, and also we can read about it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. He's talking about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, I want to talk about faith a little bit because people have the wrong concept of faith many times. especially in the 80s, but also now, people have this idea sometimes that faith, you know, for example, you go to a church and you have a problem, maybe it's a physical problem, disease or something, and somebody's praying for you, and they say, you're going to be healed. You know, there's a promise in the Bible, you're going to be healed. And then they're not getting healed. Okay, who are they to blame? Okay, you didn't have enough faith. That's what people usually say. And then people go home and they're condemned and say, okay, I don't have enough faith. It's my fault that I'm sick. It's my fault that I don't have money. It's my fault that I don't have these type of things. It's totally wrong. You know, I can be right on with God and I can be sick. I can be right on with God and I can have no money. I can be right on with God and I can go through all kinds of problems. There is no connection. Do we believe that God wants to bless us? Absolutely. Do we believe that God wants to give us health? Yes. Do we believe that God wants to give us financial prosperity to some degree? Yes. I think it's all there many times, and when we have it, we should thank God for it. But we should never look at it as if these are the things that actually determines our spirituality. So I want to say that right away. And so faith, can faith be delivered? I thought that faith was something I was responsible for. So the faith was given to Timothy, or the faith was given to these believers. Well, we're not talking about the act of faith in that sense. We're talking about the content of faith. What is the content of faith? Well, you know, when we have faith, I mean, there is not a single person out there who does not have faith. It's ridiculous. I'm not trying to be sarcastic now, but sometimes people are saying, you know, it's like, oh, I wish I had faith like you. I said, you have. You have the same kind of faith that I have. You have just chosen to believe something else. Don't tell me that people don't have faith. People have faith for all kinds of things. Just look at how people behave during a day. You know, the kind of crazy things you do. You must have faith that the system works, you know, that things are, you know, being kept and held up. So, yes, we have faith, but we need the right content. Now, if I study the Word of God, if I make a decision to fill my life with the right things, meaning the Bible, then faith in the Bible will come. Because I have faith. I have it as a gift. It's given to me by God. So in Romans 10, verse 17, it says that faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. So when I listen to teaching or the Bible being taught, then faith comes. So I can't just lay in my bed and waiting for faith to show up. Because if my biblical faith is passive, meaning that I ignore the Bible study and I ignore the fellowship of the believers, I will still have some type of faith. It's just that it's going to be directed in some other direction or, you know, in some other way. So so this is very important. And he's saying here that the only thing that can really help you in this situation is building yourself up in or on your up on your most holy faith. This is what you need to do, and the Bible is the only thing that can build us up in this faith. If you read Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, you see that that is also the case. So faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. So go to the Word of God. Take every opportunity there is to learn more about Him. And then you will be building yourselves up. The second thing he's saying here is praying in the Holy Spirit. This is verse 20 and the B part. And if you talk to some Christians that are of the Pentecostal faith or are influenced by the charismatic movement, they will probably say that, you know, praying in the Spirit equals praying in tongues. That's usually what they say. They say it's a special prayer, meaning that if you don't know how to pray with your own words, there's a prayer language. I don't think there's any support for that in the Bible. I don't think tongues are at all what they make it to be. Tongues are, I'm not going to go into that because we dealt with it on Sunday, speaking about the Holy Spirit, but it was for the early church, for the first generation, and it was real languages. And he was there as a sign to the Jews, and he was also there for people to, you know, so that the gospel could be understood and received and spread in the first century. we don't see really any evidence that tongues or these miraculous gifts really survived the first generation or the apostles. And again, if you want to hear more, you can listen to our series about the Holy Spirit spoken on Sundays that we've been going through now. So I'm dealing with these things more in detail there. But I'm just saying it, you know, I know that some people don't like it because you've been influenced by these things. And but I'm saying it anyways because this is not a popularity contest. it's just a time when I speak my convictions, and you do whatever you want with them. So I hope that was okay. But even if it wasn't, I just move on now. So so whether we believe that these things are for today or not, this is not what it's talking about. He's talking about spirit-led prayer, which can only be conducted by a spirit-filled believer. Many times we have dealt with this a lot on Sundays, but there are a number of works done by the Holy Spirit that are unconditional. What are they? Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing. And also gifting, meaning giving gifts to serve in your calling. All these are unconditional. You get these things the moment you put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when you have all these things, you may not know it. The only way you can know it is by reading about it and having the Bible tell you what has been given to you. But there is one work of the Holy Spirit that is conditional, and that is the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit has to do with our yielding. Yielding means that you're leaning toward God, but you're like... you know, you're walking with him. And as you are living closer to God, his spirit will control you more and more and more and more. And this is, you know, where we are also able to be discerning. I don't know if you have noticed, but you can go to a prayer meeting and or you can go to yourself. You have your own little prayer meeting, and you notice many times that the prayers are very soulish and very selfish. You know, it's all about me. You know, God, give me this and take away this and do this and that. It's like we're commanding God. It's like a wish list, you know, like do this thing and do that and so on. But spirit-led prayer is not really... I'm not saying that there is a time when we can pray for our own needs. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying that spirit-led prayer is so much more than that. It's so much more than just like the little boy or girl saying, I want this thing. Mm-hmm. You know, there is the perfect plan of God, and I want to tap into it. I want to learn more and more about it. So that's basically what we're saying here. So he's just saying that building yourselves up in the most holy faith, the content of the faith, the Bible, praying in the Holy Spirit, living close to God, you get discernment, and your prayers will be different. And the prayers will also be directed toward this problem so that, you know, God can also deal with these false believers. Paul also encouraged the Ephesians to pray for him, and it's the same type of prayer there. The third participle here, keeping themselves in the love of God. This is verse 21 and the A part, allowing God to love us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's like how people are dying out there to be loved. You know, people are looking for love all over the place. The problem is that people are looking in the wrong place. And people are so discouraged, so, wounded, hurt because of that. Because the only true love out there is God's love. I mean, the human love, the love that the fallen human race can offer is just a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. We really don't know. I mean, it's conditional. We love as long as. But once those conditions are changed, then that love is no longer there. God's love is different. He has placed a fixed value on us. And that means that we have that value. And He loves us, you know, regardless of what we do or don't do. That doesn't mean that if I live in disobedience or if I, you know, sin, it doesn't mean that that's okay. That means that my fellowship with Him will be broken. And that's not good. Unbroken fellowship is very desirable. Read 1 John. That's what it's all about. You know, to maintain that relationship that we've been given. We're in Christ. That's our position. But we are abiding in Him. That's our experience. And that is very important to keep apart, but also to keep in mind, you know, those two things. So keeping yourselves in the love of God, allowing God to love us. I mean, I don't feel loved, but again, God reveals it to me through His Bible. So I say, I don't feel loved. Okay, but I read about it. It says here that God loves me, so He must love me, but I don't feel it. Well, that doesn't matter, you know, but if I say that He doesn't, I make God a liar, because God cannot lie. And he says about Himself that He is love and that He loves us unconditionally. So keeping yourself in the love. So it doesn't mean that I'm walking around looking for some type of emotional experience. It simply means that I am in the Word, which is the only place that can actually tell me that I am loved by God. All right, so... And as you read the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses, I believe, 1 to 7, you have the book, not the book, but the church in Ephesus. And it was a good church. He's listing everything. You're doing everything right. But then he says, I have this thing against you. You have left your first love. And see, this is that, you know, what can happen is that we can come to a point where we know how to, you know, in English you say you're going through the motions. I mean, you just go through the things you're supposed to do, but there's not really a living relationship there. You know, there's not a loving an exchange of love there. But we need to know that God loves us, because when we know that He loves us, then we also know how to love Him back. You know, because we are not capable, oh, I love God. Well, I do, but the only reason I love Him is because He first loved me. And give me proof. I'll give you proof. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. Yes, 1 John 4:19. So the fourth participle, the fourth encouragement here is looking. And he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I don't know if you know the difference between mercy and grace. Nope. Mercy is something, you're getting something that you do not deserve. For example, I get eternal life. I don't deserve it, but I get it as a free gift if I trust in the Lord. Grace means not getting what you do deserve. Meaning, I deserve hell. I deserve punishment, but I don't get it. So there is a definition, a difference in definition here between grace and mercy. I think I confused it now. Sorry. Yes, I confused it now. Good that you're with me. Grace is getting something you do not deserve, meaning eternal life. That's our salvation. Mercy is when you actually not get what you deserve. So when David said your mercies are new every morning, he was talking about not getting what he deserved, meaning, you know, the punishment for the sin that he had committed. But grace is getting what you do not deserve. In other words, we get eternal life even though we don't deserve it. So I believe that when he says here, looking for the mercy of God, is that I think he's talking about the rapture. I think he's talking about our only blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have no hope in this world. This is where people get sidetracked, thinking that they are to build the kingdom of God rather than the church of God. And I'm not saying that there is a time when a Christian can be active politically, but I think in most cases it's a distraction. In most cases, I think that it can be, really the focus is wrong, because, you know, it's nothing wrong. I mean, sometimes when missionaries have gone out, they have changed the societies from a social point of view or whatever, and it's nothing wrong with that. But if I think that my primary goal as a Christian is to get involved with changing the society, then I miss something. Because we are not here to build the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be set up when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and we will enter the kingdom. The kingdom is not in our hearts or our minds or anything like that. It's not a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom is physical, it's real, it's for Israel, and once God will give it to Israel, we also, who are Gentiles, will also enter into it, and then everything will change. But until then, we are looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for his return. We're looking for the blessed hope, meaning that we don't belong in this world. You know, we're going to be taken out at some point. And I don't think this is the case, but I think that some people may take that wrong and be hyper spiritual and say, you know, oh, I should not even go to work tomorrow because I'm just looking for the blessed hope. No, we are to be good ambassadors. We are to work hard. We are to have a plan and a schedule and be disciplined and do our things and do them as unto the Lord, and trusting that he will use us in this process, as we also have an opportunity to share our faith with people. So, having said all that, the rapture can be found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, but also in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And it says also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, 1:10, and also 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, that we are not appointed unto wrath. So in other words, there will be a tribulation period, but before that tribulation period comes, the church will be taken out. And this is our blessed hope. So he says, whatever is going on there among you with these false believers, you have a hope that is beyond this world. And, you know, one day you will be taken out from, or will be taken out of here. Okay, so that was the encouragement. We're going to move on, and I promise you that the following 2 points are not going to be as long as number one here, because I just had to spend a little time on these four participles. I love participles. No, I don't love them. I'm sorry. I hate them, but once you learn them, like I said, in English it's so easy. Just add ing, and it becomes a participle more or less. There's a little bit more to it, but I mean, pretty much like that. In the Greek, it's a different, totally different ballgame. God, why did you pick Greek to write the New Testament? Because it's very specific. The grammar is anyhow. Yes, 22, 23, we had encouragement. So be encouraged, but also be engaged. Doesn't mean engaged to be married, but be engaged, be involved, be active. Engagement, 22, 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And here I find something very interesting. Normally, I would never recommend the NIV translation, New International Version, because it's based on the dynamic equivalent method. Is that what it's called? Meaning that it's not so exact. I can read it. I'm not against it in that sense, but I prefer what I use here, the New King James Version, because it's more literal. But the NIV is doing a much better job here. And I honest to God, I can't find out why the New King James is doing this thing. And I'm not going to argue with the scholars that did it. But I know one guy who is on the committee, my old Greek teacher. He's actually on the New King James Version committee. But for some reason, he makes it, or they make it sound here like he's talking about two groups. But there are actually three groups. And how do I know that? Because the relative pronoun whose is used three times. And every time it's used, it's like we could translate it like those people, number one, and then other people, number two, and still others, number three. Whose, the personal pronoun. So we know that he's addressing three different groups, not two, like it sounds, or like it looks like here in the New King James Version. So the first group, verse 22, on some have compassion, okay, making a distinction. This group was saved, but apparently wrestled with doubts. And the new NIV, the New International Version, translates it like, be merciful to those who doubt. Very good. And making a distinction, diakrino in the Greek, which means to, well, actually to judge, but to discern in a sense. So he's saying that there are those there, perhaps, who are real believers, but because of these false people in there, you know, they have made them doubt and, you know, have compassion on them. Make the distinction. You know, some people may struggle, but they are real. They are genuine. They are true believers. Make a distinction. Understand who they are. And you know, do your best to encourage them, because they wrestle with these doubts. And then the second group, let's see now, because it's, it says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. They don't make a distinction that there are two groups. It sounds like it's the same group here. But the second group, probably unsaved, they are destined for hell, but it says that save them, you know, with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So, in other words, have an evangelistic approach to these people. You know, I mean, don't be angry with them in that sense, but have a heart for them, knowing that they are lost, and be prepared to share with them whatever you need to share, whatever it takes to make them understand that, you know, they missed the point. They are not really saved. And then in the B part of I read 22. The second group here is, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That's what I mean, where it looks like it's one group. It was one group in 22, but in 23 it's actually two groups. Sorry, I was still in 22 here when I... So, again, we have for the third time the relative pronoun whose, and that's why we know it's a distinct group. And here, actually, there is a verb they use, let's see what it says there. yeah, they are defiled by the flesh. And defile here, the same word is also used in James 3:6, where it says that the tongue defiles the whole body. And it's here, it's a perfect participle, and it's in the passive voice, which means that it's like an active force that has been acting on them. And let me give you an example in 2 Timothy 4:4. Let's read that in closing here, almost closing. 2 Timothy 4:4. It reads like, it goes like this. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Here's an interesting and important principle in the Christian life. Notice here that he's talking about a group of people. And first he says, they will turn their ears away from the truth. Now, it's in the active voice, meaning that they make a choice to believe something else other than the truth. But then, in the second part of the verse, it says, and be turned aside to fables. Now it's in the passive voice, meaning that an external force, something outside of themselves, they don't make the decision, comes in and complete the turn. So in other words, they start the turning, the action, like this. And once they have made that decision, and they are, you know, kind of halfway around, another force comes in and complete the turn. This is what I believe is describing apostasy. That it begins with myself, and it starts in my own heart, and I'm responsible. But once I get to a certain point, I leave myself so open that these external forces, meaning the demons out there, you know, the doctrine of demons we read about in 1 Timothy 4:1, 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrine of demons, will come in and complete the turn. So no one is deceived, you know, in a sense that they have no part in it. And I believe it's the same thing here. He's saying to these people, or about these people, that you know, they have been defiled, and it's in the passive voice. So they have made a decision actively first, but now they're at that point where they're so influenced by the demonic forces that their flesh is like defiled, you know, don't even have anything to do with them. So you have three groups of people, basically. You have saved people, and you need to, you know, they're discouraged because of what's going on. You need to build them up. You have other people who are not saved, but they are not really, you know, so far away from the truth, and you can save them. They're still open. You can still talk to them. You can evangelize them. And then you have a third group here, and those are the ones who have, you know, turned away from the truth, but now they are under such demonic influence that, you know, be careful. I mean, maybe they will be saved, but be careful, because, you know, they are saturated in these, you know, things. And you may not be able to do anything about it. Okay, so Jude's concern was not just to protect these people from these apostates, but for them to reach out to others who had been affected by the false doctrines. And of course, this is, you know, reflecting you know, the unselfish attitude that we are encouraged to have in Philippians 2:4. Set, or, you know, esteem others higher than yourselves. And that brings us to the last point tonight. We had the encouragement in verses 20 to 21. We had the engagement in verses 22 to 23. And now, in verses 24 and 25, we have the ennoblement. Did I say that right? Ennoblement. Because I could say praise, but that doesn't start with an E. So I had to come up with another word there to match encouragement and engagement. So I looked at Peter, and he looked like a question mark. So it must be a very advanced word, or it might be an American word. That might be the problem. So, but anyhow, directs his readers to God. That's what he's doing here, and I'm thinking like what it says in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing, and that is so true. Without me you can do nothing, and we cannot stand in the spiritual battle if God is not with us. And if you read these verses with me, just listen to them. Now, to him who is able. Who is that? God, right? To keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a glorious ending he has here. It's a doxology, meaning that it's a praise, a special time of praise of God. And you know, sometimes we are so pushed back in our lives, we are cornered, you know, we just don't know where to go, we don't have anything to say, we don't, you know, we just don't know how to act in a situation. And then this is like a secret weapon. You know, we just start praising God and glorify him and saying that, you know, all the circumstances, you know, all the problems, you know, all the things. And that's what he's doing here. He said, there is no way you can figure out who these people are and know all the things about their teaching and how they're acting and their motives and all that. I have given you some help here, you know, to understand what's going on. But by and large, you just have to trust God. You have to be encouraged. You have to be engaged. You have to be, praise him for these things. So he ends this epistle with this beautiful doxology, and he's giving all the glory to God. And there's no real farewell or goodbye in this little book. Neither are there any greetings in the beginning, because most epistles have that type of, they have a hello, an introduction, the main body, and then a conclusion and a goodbye. That's what usually these Bible books have. But little Jude, not little in importance, but little in size, doesn't have that. So he's just ending the book by saying that God is everything, and whatever is going on there, you can be sure that he will work it out. You can be sure that you're on the winning side. You can be sure that all things will work out whatever happens will be to your benefit. I better quit now because I can't talk. So Lord, we just pray in your name. Amen. Amen. It was a sign. Wow.